I invite you to turn to our passage this morning in the Gospel of John, John chapter 5. We are returning to the study of this fourth gospel here on Sunday mornings after taking a Sunday off last Sunday to look at the wonderful prophecy in Isaiah 9, the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ into the world. It was an appropriate passage to look at in that Sunday before Christmas. But now we return to this wonderful journey, John chapter 5, we're looking at a passage starting with verse 24 today and next Sunday, 24 through 30. Today, probably just the first three verses, 24 through 26. As you know, we live in a world that's constantly changing, rapidly changing, really. Nations and cultures and people and societies have always been in a process of change and in one sense, always advancing at one level or another. Change has always been part of human experience, but it does seem that as life goes on, that things just change so much faster now. And yet, in the midst of all that, there is something that never changes. Truth never changes. Regardless of all the other changes, regardless of the advances in technology, regardless of the advances in industry and medicine and chemistry and physics and science and mathematics and manufacturings or whatever, there is something called orthodox doctrine, the tenets of which never change and never will change. Now that is what we are most interested in here at our church, at Twin City Bible Church. We are interested and care about orthodoxy. We desire to hold tenaciously to orthodox truth. And as I said, orthodoxy does not change. And that reality is certainly evident when it comes to the truths that we will touch upon today in this passage, truths about life, about death, about judgment, about eternity. But before we look at our passage, before we see what this passage contributes to an orthodox view of those subjects I just listed, I think it is good for us to be reminded of some biblical anthropology. In other words, how Scripture looks at man, more specifically, how the Bible characterizes or describes every person born. And you hear me say this from time to time because it is so significant. Every person who comes into the world comes into the world in a state of spiritual death. Children are not born neutral. People are not born good. We are born in a state of spiritual death. One very familiar verse that proclaims that is Paul's writing, his statement in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, 1 says, "You were dead." He's writing to these believers and reminding them of how they used to be, how they came into the world before they got saved. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Verse 5, he broadens it to include himself. Ephesians 2, verse 5, "We were dead in our transgressions." He says the same thing in the letter to Colossae, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. "You were dead in your transgressions." That is the condition of every person that's born. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? I don't have time to delve into every aspect of that, but to be spiritually dead, it at least does mean this. It means to be insensible, to live with an insensitivity to spiritual things, the things of God, and totally unable to respond to God. Someone who is born into this world, born spiritually dead, cares about the things of the world, the viewpoints of the world, the perspectives of the world, the cares of the world. A spiritually dead person, what the Bible also calls the natural person, is insensitive to the things of God. Paul states that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. "But a natural man, the spiritually dead person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, things that are spiritual in nature. They don't automatically migrate toward those things. They love the viewpoints of the world, the perspectives from a different source besides God. They do not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they, the things of God, he goes on to say, are foolishness to him or her. You begin to talk about the viewpoints that Scripture provides, and a person who is spiritually dead is going to begin to discount those things, explain those things away. Scripture says he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. If that's not enough to be spiritually dead and insensitive to spiritual things, 2 Corinthians 4, 4 adds this, the god of this world, Satan, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, the spiritually dead, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So there is this spiritual insensitivity that everyone is born with. And that spiritual deadness is going to be evidenced in a lifestyle in some way, characterized by deadness. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2 that I read from a moment ago about being spiritually dead, goes on to call the lifestyle a walk. It's a way in the Scripture uses to talk about the character of our daily living, our lifestyle, our walk. People who are spiritually dead walk in a certain way that is characterized by deadness. They're zombies, if you will. They walk, but they are dead. A walk characterized by worldliness, spiritual blindness. Here's what he says about that in Ephesians chapter 2 as well, verses 2 and 3. You formerly walked according to the course of this world. Verse 3, we all lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. All this is orthodox truth about every person that's ever born. It's also foundational truth that's important to keep in mind as we look at today's passage. John chapter 5, starting at verses 24 and then going through verse 30. We'll look at some today, some next week. It's a passage about spiritual life, the opposite of spiritual death. In particular, this passage is going to answer three important questions about true spiritual life. And the answers that are found here are certainly part of what would be considered time-tested, unchanging orthodoxy. Now, as we ask and answer these questions, I trust that we will be sharpened theologically. And if we know Christ, I trust that we'll be even more amazed at what Christ accomplishes in the lives of spiritually dead sinners. Let me read verses 24, 25, and 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. 27 through 30 goes on and talks about how the topic of judgment relates to all this as well. We'll see that next time. So some questions about spiritual life. And question number one is a very basic one. Number one, who has spiritual life? Who are they? Now, before we look at verse 24, how this verse answers it, let me do inject that we actually have two ways to answer this. If you take all of Scripture together, there is the view from the side of God's sovereignty, and there is the view from the side of man's responsibility. God's sovereignty in salvation is something found throughout Scripture. That God is completely sovereign over salvation. And that great topic is found even many times in this very book, in the Gospel of John. When we get to chapter 6, we certainly will see that topic in a concentrated form. We've already seen that here in chapter 5. Look back at verse 21. Chapter 5, verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. So to answer the first question, who has spiritual life, I do understand that it is correct to answer it this way, that the ones who have spiritual life are the ones God has sovereignly chosen to save. He has sovereignly chosen to give life. But Scripture also frequently emphasizes the other side. the side of man's responsibility, and such is the case with verse 24. I'll read it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So here we once again come to a statement by Jesus, we've seen it before, where he introduces what he wants to say with that solemn formula, truly, truly, or I tell you the truth. In the Greek, it's literally amen, amen. And just like in the other cases, when he uses these words, this formula is a way to emphasize the seriousness or the solemnity of what he's about to say. And here, what Jesus said is the rest of the biblical answer to our first question, who has spiritual life? Yes, they are the ones whom God has sovereignly chosen. But the answer articulated in verse 24 is this: whoever hears and believes the word of Christ. Let's start with what the word of Christ is. In this context, it certainly refers to what Christ spoke and what he said, what he taught when he was here on earth. But even after he ascended to heaven, where he is today, ruling and reigning over all things as the risen Lord, he continued to speak through the writers of the rest of Scripture. So for us today, it is right to extend this idea of the word of Christ to the whole canon of Scripture. It's Christ's word. And the Scripture, the Bible, is the final and full word of God. That's why we as a church desire to preach the truth of Scripture. It's why Christians need to be faithful in proclaiming the word of Christ, the gospel message, and not bringing in worldly substitutes that we're trying to spread. Just remember what the Apostle Paul wrote about the inherent power in the word of Christ, the gospel, the completed canon. Romans 1 verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why would I want to dilute it with worldly perspectives or discount it or try to explain something away? I'm not ashamed of the truth, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone. There's power in it. Later on in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, he says something that sounds very similar to verse 24 in our text today. Romans 10, 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now this term hears, when we say that this is the answer to the question, who has eternal life, it's the one who hears the word. This term hears indicates something more than just listening. There's plenty of people who just listen. Listening to truth that's being proclaimed. They sit in churches across the world. There very well could be people here today just listening. People stumble across Christian radio broadcasts. They read Christian viewpoints in blogs or in articles or even in books. They perhaps listen to a Christian neighbor or a Christian coworker proclaiming the gospel, talking about Scripture. They listen. But mere listening is not enough here. This says hearing. Hearing is something more. Hearing is taking in what is said. It is processing what is said. It is reasoning through what is said. And the one who does that and comes to grips with what truth is and embraces truth, that's the one who belongs to God. I'll jump ahead to John chapter 8, verse 47. He says it very clearly there, John 8, verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. Doesn't just listen, he hears them. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. It's a pretty clear contrast there. People who hear and embrace truth, they're the ones who are of God. They're the ones who are the answer to this first question. They have spiritual life. They have come to hear, and it also says in our verse, believe. Once again, there are words you have to explain because we've discounted meanings of words from Scripture. We've allowed our own opinions and the mindsets of the world to neutralize words in Scripture. Listen, the word believe, the way the Bible uses it, does not refer to some sort of mere intellectual assent to some principles. Biblical belief is always presented as something that is true, something that is a heartfelt desire to not only affirm what is heard, affirm the objective data of the gospel, but believing, true believing, is then turning from trusting in my own opinions, turning from trusting in the mindsets of the world, turning from trusting in self for salvation, and turning to trust in Christ. And that trust then continues, because the person who does that continues to follow Christ on that path, to follow Him as Lord of their life. So you could say that true saving faith, true saving belief, is an objective, repentant, trusting, humble, submissive faith. Who has spiritual life? One who hears, and the one who believes. Interestingly, here the object of this believing is said to be the one who sent Christ. And you might hear that and go, wait a minute, maybe I've been saying it wrong. I've been telling people they need to believe Jesus, they need to trust in Jesus. Well, it certainly is correct to say that. It is not wrong to specify Christ as the object of faith. Just understand what Jesus is doing with all that He's talking about here, even what we learned last time in this passage, this chapter. In this context, Jesus has been concerned to show that He as the Son is equal with the Father. He's been showing that the Son, He as the Son, always does the Father's will, that they are not two separate gods in competition with one another. They are two members of the triune Godhead that are in union with one another. The Son, He's been saying, is the one who fulfills the Father's will in all things. So the point now is that belief and trust in Jesus is also ultimately belief and trust in God the Father who sent Him. So truth must be genuinely heard. It must be genuinely believed. And you cannot have one without the other and be of God, have spiritual life, be saved from sin. Even grammatically, just so you'll know, these two verbs, hears and believes, are part of a single coordinate statement or description. So yes, on one hand, who has spiritual life? Well, the ones that God decreed to have spiritual life, the one before time that God chose, His chosen ones. But now that we see that His elect, His chosen ones, are the same ones that are talked about here, they are the ones who hear and believe. Now, Christ goes on to now give us even more information or explanation about this spiritual life that these ones who hear and believe have. There's a couple of explanations of this spiritual life. This life equals standing in a new position before God, and this life equals living in a new realm. So this spiritual life equals a new standing, and this spiritual life equals living in a new realm. Let's look at the first part of that. Spiritual life equals standing in a new position. Look at the next words of Jesus. This one who hears and believes, it says he does not come into judgment. That idea right there presented by Jesus of not coming into judgment is essentially the very same as what the doctrine of justification teaches. Another aspect of orthodoxy, that we are justified by faith alone. Justified means to have a standing before God. A person who's spiritually dead does not have a standing before God, but we are justified, made right before God. We are forgiven by Him. We can stand in His presence, as it were, stand before the judge because of our faith. So Paul writes that in Romans 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We can stand there with no fear. We have peace with God, and God is at peace with us. Later on in Romans 8, verse 1, he looks at this standing through different words. In Romans 8, 1, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to the ones who are in Christ Jesus. So having peace, being able to stand before God with no condemnation, that really then is the same thing of what Jesus is saying here. this person does not come into judgment. It's all legal language, you see. The true believer does not come to the final judgment in fear because they're acquitted already. The one who hears, the one who believes, has spiritual life. That means they stand now in a new position. This life, the spiritual life, equals something else. It equals living in a new realm. It equals standing in a new position, but it equals living in a new realm. Notice his words now. Those who hear and believe, he says, have passed out of death into life. Now, I've already pointed out that every person born, it is biblically correct to say that they're born spiritually dead. Not good, not neutral, spiritually dead, with a propensity, a bent towards sin. There's another way you can say all of that. Every person born is born into a particular realm or a particular domain. You could even use the word kingdom. What realm is that? What domain is that? The Bible says it different ways. It's the realm or the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness. We're born into that world. It's the realm of the world and worldliness, the kingdom of the world. Or as this passage now is articulating, it's the realm of death. So another way of stating the change that takes place in salvation is that a person moves from one realm to another realm, one domain to another domain. Or as Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 13, from one kingdom to another kingdom. Here's what he says in Colossians 1, 13. For he, the Lord, rescued us. And that's what it takes. It's not something we can do on our own. We can't move from this realm to another realm. We can't cause ourselves to pass from death into life. No, God, as it were, must throw us the life-saving vest or ring. Colossians 1:13 again. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, the domain of death, the domain of the world, and transferred us to the realm, the domain, the kingdom of his beloved Son. Salvation is not just a blip on the screen. It's a rescue. It's a moving from one realm to another realm. Or as our verse says it, we pass out of death into life. And I love the fact that Christ articulated it here in the perfect tense, that verb passed. It's a way of saying that what happens here is accomplished, it's settled. Our rescue is a settled state. It won't change. We have life. Verse 24, if you look right in the middle of it, even says that this life that equals a new standing and equals living in a new realm, this new life, he calls it eternal life. I'm calling it spiritual life versus spiritual deadness, but this spiritual life, Scripture calls eternal life. By definition, it's life that never ends. It's everlasting. Once you gain it, you cannot lose it. Sometimes we can be tempted to feel like we have. We go through trials. We go through difficulties. Listen, whatever trials, whatever difficulties come, those who have been rescued will persevere. They will never perish. If there's a faith that disappears, if there's a faith that fades, the problem is it was just never true faith. It was never hearing, it was just listening. Didn't matter how credible it might have looked at the beginning. Matthew 13, the parable of the soils, emphasizes the same point. That even though the seed falls on some ground and it looks like some plants appear, Christ goes on to say, yeah, but the plants disappear. It was not real. The seed that falls on the good soil brings forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 80, some 60, and so forth, but it brings forth some spiritual fruit because there's spiritual life. That kind of faith, true saving faith, doesn't go back and forth from one realm to the other. It only goes one way, forward. But this eternal life is more than just something that is everlasting and eternal as far as duration. When Scripture speaks of eternal life, it's telling you something about the quality of it as well. It's the quality of this glorious and full joy and peace that comes even in the midst of trials, knowing that there's no condemnation and that we will not come into judgment despite our sins and the frankest recognition of our sins. So to have eternal life, you could just summarize it this way. a new standing and a new living and a new realm. It summarizes it this way, it's the beginning of an entirely new existence. 2 Corinthians talks about that old things have passed away, all things become new. What's become new? We're in a new position now. We're living in a new realm, the realm called life. I love what Kent Hughes says about his own conversion. Some of you have read some of his writings. Kent Hughes makes this comment about his conversion years ago when he was younger. He says this, "I entered into a new realm. My associations changed, my view of work, my relationships with other people, my relationship with my parents. All of these entered into a process of transformation by virtue of what had happened in my life. As soon as I received Christ, I qualitatively began to experience eternal life. I know," he continues to write, "I know a tiny bit then of what heaven is going to be like because of what I experienced then and what I'm experiencing now. What I experienced in my rescue to a new realm and what I'm experiencing daily in this new realm. A tiny taste of heaven." Christ came to give this life, eternal life. And that's a recurring thought in the Gospel of John. Just think about those familiar words from John chapter 3 that we studied, verses 15 and 16. John 3, "Whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Jumping ahead to verse 36 of John 3, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." He said it differently, in one sense, to the woman at the well in Samaria. That was back in John chapter 4. As he talked to her about the water that he could give her, that's a different kind of water than what she came to the well to get. He says this in John 4, verse 14. Hear it again now through this grid of what we're talking about. He told her in John 4, 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Do notice how this is stated, though, in verse 24. It doesn't say will have eternal life. It says has. It doesn't say that we will pass out of this realm called death into life. We have passed out of it. We have eternal life now if we know Christ. We've been rescued out of the realm of death and put in the realm of light and life now. He doesn't even say that, listen, there's a process that started. I mean, you've got to continue this somehow. You've got to continue somehow your faith and get your faith at a certain level so that over time, maybe you'll be out of this realm called death. You made a good start, but you're going to have to do better. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that faith is improved by what we do, our performance. Doesn't say faith is improved by the money that we give or the acts of kindness that we perform or the pilgrimages we make or anything else. If someone wants to live forever, to have eternal life, they must hear and believe. And he says that that person enters into eternal life immediately. You might have struggles along the way, but you can go through those struggles with the understanding that you have full possession of nothing less than eternal life. Now, Christ is touching upon some things that have to do with the future in one sense, and that'll become even more evident next week as we talk about judgment and more verbiage about a resurrection and so forth. We call that eschatology, the study of the end times, end things. But there's an interesting dynamic in Scripture, and theologians like to call it something, so they call it a realized eschatology. It's a way of saying that, yes, there's things about the future that are future, but there's some aspects of that future that's now, present. The eschatology is realized now in the present tense. It's tasted at some level, and that's what's happening here. In fact, this is something that occurs frequently in John's writings, realized eschatology. But the point is, it is Jesus who is the mediator of destiny. He's the controller of destiny. And the status of the destiny is immediate. Whoever believes, hears and believes, has eternal life. Assurance of salvation doesn't begin in the future. It begins at the moment of rescue. So there's a great divide here that we're given. A great line in the sand between salvation and condemnation. The divide is faith in Christ. So what makes the division is not your pedigree. It doesn't matter what family you were born into. He doesn't say it depends on how much money you have, your social status, your intelligence, your education, whether you're famous or not. He doesn't say anything about baptism here. He doesn't say anything about religious actions. Whoever hears and genuinely believes has eternal life. No doubt we should conclude that faith in Christ is the most important and urgent matter that there is. J.C. Ryle put it in these words: "We should mark carefully the strong language of Scripture in describing the immense difference between the position of a man who believes and the man who does not believe. It is nothing else than the difference between life and death." In verse 25, Jesus is going to add some further thought to all of this. And what he adds, he once again introduces with that solemn formula. Look at it, verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is." So there's the future and the now. "When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." He's got more than one thing on his mind here. Let me just stop and talk about death for a moment. It's a great subject, isn't it? People love to hear sermons about death. It's important that we know what the Bible says about death. What is death? Well, it's when your kidneys or your heart or your brain... Now, forget all that. Death is when the body, the physical part of us, and the metaphysical part, the soul, the spirit, same thing, are separated. That's death. When the soul and the body are separated. Scripture does teach that the soul does not perish. The soul does not perish in death. The body does, but not the soul. The soul continues to live. What's interesting is that even people who don't know Christ and aren't really affirming what the Bible says, you'll hear it on shows and sitcoms and movies or whatever, this articulation that there's something else out there. Solomon commented on that reality. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "God has put eternity in their hearts." It's there. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a paragraph that says this about death and what happens. Bodies and souls. "The bodies of men, after death, return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness," the souls, "are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day." There's a resurrection of their bodies as well. So what happens at death? Our souls are separated from our bodies. Solomon also commented on that in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, the body, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." I've said some wrong things about this in times past when a believer dies and they've suffered physically. I think it's, in one sense, it was not completely wrong, but it was probably not completely accurate as well. I think it was the attempt to summarize all eschatology maybe just in one statement to comfort somebody, to tell somebody, a believer who, a loved one who their loved one has died, a believer has died after much physical suffering, to say something like that now they're healed. Technically not, actually. Not their bodies. Their bodies die. Their bodies go back to corruption. Suffering ends, that's right to say. But our bodies are not healed yet. We don't regain our bodies immediately after death. There is something future about that. And Christ is not giving all the details, the chronology and all that here. Suffice it to say that Scripture does teach our bodies will be raised at some point and glorified and changed. Then, truly our bodies are healed. But the body dies. The soul goes immediately into one of two conditions, as we just read from the Westminster Confession. It's more important what Scripture says. Unbelievers, their souls pass immediately into a place of suffering and torment. That's why Jesus included these words in his parable in Luke chapter 16, verse 24, of the rich man who died and went to Hades, 16:24 of Luke. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Believers, their souls continue to live and they pass immediately into glory at death. Their souls are perfected in that sense in holiness. Their souls are received into God's presence, and that's why Jesus said those famous words to the thief on the cross. Luke 23, verse 43, and Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today, not his body. His body died on the cross. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. This is what happens when we die. Believers die. 2 Corinthians 5, 8. We, our souls, who we really are, we are absent from the body. And he says, I look forward to that. I'd rather be absent from the body, because to be absent from the body is to be, what? At home with the Lord. That's why for a Christian, death ends up being a form of triumph. That's why we can mature in our view of death as God works in our hearts and we mature spiritually. We can mature so that the natural fear of death can mature into something that's even a joyful anticipation. That's why death ends up for believers being an incredible opportunity to witness about the gospel and bring glory to God. That's why Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ," that's good, "but to die is gain too." Because my soul is going to be in the presence of Christ. So I've quoted Paul, I've quoted J.C. Ryle, I've quoted Westminster Confession of Faith, and you're wondering, is he going to quote Charles Spurgeon? So yes, here it is. Charles Spurgeon. Death, what is it? It is the waiting room where we robe ourselves for immortality. Death is the gate of life. I will not fear to die then. So back to our verse. Here Jesus looks beyond our deaths to the future. There's going to be a raising of our bodies and our souls rejoined with them. There's a day coming in the future where he will speak and bodies will rise from the grave. It doesn't matter, by the way, where they are and what's happened to them. Don't think that the God who created the universe by speaking is going to have trouble trying to figure out what to do about everybody's bodies. The lost will stand before God as a judge in a final judgment someday in the future and suffer eternal condemnation. Notice the tension here, though, in this realized eschatology. Even in what Christ says here, there's the tension between what we also call the already and the not yet. He says an hour is coming, but now is. Which is it? Is it coming or is it is? And the answer is yes. The hour of believer being raised is now in one sense. There's already a raising in one sense. We've been transferred from the realm of death to the realm of life. God has made us spiritually alive. So when I read Ephesians 2:1 a moment ago about being spiritually dead in our transgressions, let me read now what he says in verses 5 and 6. When we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's a now part of this, that even though there's a future raising and there's a future going to heaven, there's a sense in which we have it now as well, because we've been made spiritually alive. And there's a sense in which we're even in heaven with him, seated with him now. Colossians 2:13, I read that. We were dead in our transgressions, but it goes on to say, he made you alive together with him. And yet, that hour that is also still coming in the sense of the resurrection of physical bodies, and that's in the future. And that's why Paul says this in Philippians 3. So here, Philippians 3:20 and 21, with all that I've said now in your mind. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has. So to summarize all that, the souls who don't hear and they don't believe, they reject the truth. If they die in that rejection, they are subjected to torment. And in the future, their bodies will be raised, rejoined with their souls, and they will then live forever in that state in judgment and condemnation. However, those who hear the truth and those who believe it are the ones who have been moved from the realm of death to the realm of life, eternal life. They will not face eternal condemnation. At their death, their souls will experience rest and bliss in the presence of the Lord immediately while they wait to be rejoined with their raised bodies that are going to be glorified and fitted for an eternity in heaven. And Jesus is the one that makes it all possible. And that leads to the second question, very briefly. Who has spiritual life? The ones who hear and believe. And that equals a new standing in a new position. That equals living in a new realm. Because they have spiritual, eternal life. The second question then is this: why is Jesus able to give life? Who has spiritual life, and why is Jesus able to give life? And everything I've been commenting on now is just kind of shallow stuff. We now jump in the deep end. No, it's all deep to me. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. This is a statement about one of God's incommunicable attributes, what we sang about earlier, that He's immortal, invisible. He is self-sufficient. God has no reason for His existence outside Himself. Self-existent. And for that reason, He's the source of all other life. And many passages in the Scripture present that fact. But now, what's significant in our verse is that here, Jesus says, the Father has granted Him that the same would be true of Him. Another clear claim to deity that Jesus makes. But don't misinterpret the term gave or granted. It doesn't mean that there was a time when the eternal Son, God the Son, didn't have this eternal life. The Son, as a member of the triune Godhead, has always had eternal life. The point here is that this life has been eternally granted to Him by the Father, and He has received it eternally because there is a union between them that has no beginning and has no end. So the eternal Son has always had this life in Himself. And the point is, that's the reason He can give eternal life. That's the reason people can be rescued from death into life. To say it differently, why is Jesus able to impart life? It's because He's immortal like God. It's because He possesses eternal life Himself like God. And we're not like that. We're derived creatures. Our life comes from God. He gives it to us. And He can remove it just as easily. But the Son has it eternally. It's been granted to Him to have eternal life eternally in the past. He has it now. He has it eternally in the future. And John has already said something like this back in chapter 1, verse 4. In Him was life. The reason He's the source of life for true believers is that He's giving them the life that He Himself possesses. And the ones who possess that are the ones that belong to Him. And the ones that belong to Him are the ones that follow Him. Or as Christ is going to say it in John chapter 10, when He refers to Himself as the good shepherd who loves His sheep, He says this in John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Those who are lost do not hear Christ's voice. They do not understand it or obey it, because they do not have spiritual life. All of this and what we will continue to see next week when we answer a third question really make up a portion of orthodoxy. But what totally blows my mind and grieves my heart is how acceptable it is today in pulpits all over the world, even in what used to be conservative denominations, where preachers are suggesting that, well, those who haven't really come to Christ or deny Christ might still be saved, just a different way. Just because of their sincerity, the sincerity of their religious views, no matter what their views are. Or just because they're nice people, they're pleasant people, they're certainly better than others. Because of their good deeds and the good things they do, because of their acts of kindness, because of their moral piety, whatever it is. That's being proclaimed and suggested, and it's even considered an example of humility to be that way. It's pride to take a stand, to say strong things out of Scripture, they would say. But it's humble preaching to be more flexible. The problem is that God rejects all of that and does not at all consider that kind of preaching to be humble preaching. We must not let unorthodox thinking creep into our worldview. We must speak the truth to people. And yes, we must do it humbly. We must do it graciously. We must do it patiently and prayerfully. But we must earnestly say to people, whether it's our neighbors or our family members or our co-workers, we must say it to our Jewish friends, our humanist friends, our liberal Protestant friends. We must say to them that if they do not hear and believe, if they do not believe the gospel and trust in Christ, they are lost. We must respond to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't settle for some sort of lukewarm, sentimental response. He demands a trust in Him as Savior. He demands an obedience to Him as the Lord. He demands the worship of Him as God. Anything else, He considers rebellion and worthy of eternal judgment. No wonder He started these statements by saying, "Truly, truly." Jesus is the controller of destiny. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you need to come to Him in humble, repentant, submissive faith. And for those who do know Jesus, there's an obligation placed upon us because we have moved from death to life because we've been made spiritually alive. Listen to this last verse, Romans 6:13. Paul says to believers, don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the clear teaching of Scripture. We thank You for orthodox truth that does not change. May we as a church hold tenaciously to it, and may we humbly and graciously and wisely proclaim it in love. In our Savior's name, amen.